Again, good morning. And welcome to Foundation Day. Foundation Day is the anniversary of the first consecration of the first bishop in the International Communion of the Charismatic Church, which at the time was not the International Communion of the Charismatic Episcopal Church. It was just the Charismatic Episcopal Church. Actually, at the time, it was just Pastor Randy getting himself consecrated bishop. But it is so providential that today we have with us Sandy Duggan, right? Did I just get that right? Okay, Sandy Duggan, the new executive director of Emergency Pregnancy Services. She has only been in charge for a few weeks, just took over recently. because the foundation of our church is just intrinsically tied to the pro-life movement. And I'm so blessed that right after this, our ladies are going to be leaving here and going to the Secret Garden Cafe and going to have a baby shower to bless EPS, because our church's foundation is so tied up in the pro-life movement that I'm really pleased that as we celebrate the foundation of our denomination, of our communion, that we are recalling our origins. Now, and I'm also pleased that Father David is serving with me today, and that's in part because we've got two other guys who are on vacation. But it's also because Father David has always talked about how important it is to make memorials when important things happen, to memorialize them and to draw attention to them and to commemorate them. And that's not a Father David idea. That's a God idea. That's something that he takes straight from Scripture. God always said, hey, this is important. You need to memorialize this. Build an altar here. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, he said, take 12 stones, build an altar. Always remember this. At the Passover, I'm going to make an everlasting memorial here. As we celebrate the Eucharist later on today, we are going to say that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. That word remembrance isn't just, hey, don't forget this. It's memorialize this. More like build a memorial rather than don't forget. This is something that we should memorialize. So in spite of the fact that most of you have probably heard this before, we're going to do it again. Because it's important to remember that close to 30 years ago, we were just an independent, charismatic Assembly of God church out in California, in San Clemente, and Pastor Randy Adler was involved in the pro-life movement. He was protesting with Operation Rescue, protesting out in front of a abortion clinic out in California with a bunch of Catholics, a bunch of Roman Catholic Christians, and his church, and a bunch of other Christians, trying to stop the slaughter of unborn children in the best way that they could at the time, which was doing sit-ins. And they would sit in front of the abortion clinics, and they would all get arrested. And you know what? That stopped people from going to the clinics for a few hours. And at the time, that seemed like the best thing that they knew how to do, and it worked for the time. And they all got arrested. And they all ended up in the jail together, and the charismatics, the Assemblies of God folk, they're like, all right, we are gonna Acts apostles a way out of this. We are gonna pray and praise God, and God's gonna send an angel, and he's going to open a door, and we're going to walk out. So they were praying and praising God and speaking in tongues and hallelujah in it and all that kind of stuff. And the Catholics, they just sat down and just kind of got mellow. Some of them prayed their rosary. Some of them just chilled. Some of them just kind of hung out. And the charismatics, we're all on fire. Yeah. Suffering for the Lord. And as the hours went on, the enthusiasm went down. And it went down. And it went down. And finally, no pun intended, they petered out. Think about that one. You'll get it in a little while. And the Roman Catholics had a completely even keel. They just completely stayed level. They weren't freaked out. They weren't phased. As the hours went by, nothing. So finally, as the charismatics got kind of downtrodden, Pastor Randy looked at this and went, "What's going on here? Why are my people really getting upset about what's going on here? And the Catholics are just like, meh. This is no big deal." And he went over and he talked to one of the priests. He's like, "Why are you so unaffected by this? Why does this not bother you at all? We've been here for hours. Nobody's even come to talk to us. They're treating us like garbage. I mean, we should be like getting a phone call or something. They just locked us in here and like throwing away the key." And he went and he talked to the priest, and the priest looked at him confused. And he said, "The church has been going through this for 2,000 years. Why are you acting like this is something new? Why does this surprise you?" And it was like he punched him in the face. And then, ultimately, they ended up in court. And so, you know, Assemblies of God clergy, they don't wear clerics. They don't wear vestments. He was just in a suit. So they got up before the judge, and when all the Roman Catholics were up there, all the laity, they were treated a certain way. But when the Roman Catholic priests came before the judge, they were treated with almost, well, certainly with respect, but almost with a little bit of deference, with almost a little extra respect. And Pastor Randy, he was like, "Okay, so this guy's going to treat the clergy with a little bit of decency. Okay, we're okay." And Pastor Randy got up there, and the judge was like, "Whatever, get out of here." He was like, "But I'm clergy. I'm like that. What? I'm they might not even be saved. What's going on here?" And he was praying, and God told him, "He doesn't see you." And he looked over and he saw a whole bunch of guys in black with white collars. And he looked at himself and he saw everybody else. And he thought, "Huh." And that experience deeply rattled him. It deeply changed him, because in his mind and from his experience, church history kind of began at 1907. It began with the Azusa Street revivals in Los Angeles, when there was a massive Holy Spirit revival. Okay? And that was kind of the birth of the charismatic experience in America. And that was kind of where the charismatic church began, at least in modern history. And so he'd studied the Reformation and all that kind of stuff, and he just studied a little bit of pre-Reformation history. But most Protestants, if you've got a 1,000-page history book on church history, there's about 200 pages before 1500 and 1,800 pages from 1500 on. No exaggeration. Post-Reformation history takes up the overwhelming majority. Okay? The first 1,500 years, they're like, some good stuff happened. Mostly it was the Dark Ages and there were a bunch of horrible people there, but never mind that. Let's talk about the Reformation. Honestly, this is true church history stuff. This is most Protestant church history books. And that's what he would raised on. But this experience in a prison set him looking at the early church, set him looking at why this judge didn't see him. And it had him looking at how did the early church worship. It set him looking at how he dealt with persecution. It set him looking at signs and symbols. And one of the defining visions and goals of the Charismatic Episcopal Church was to make visible the void. Because he realized that there was a vacuum, there was a gap, and that the larger, broader church wasn't doing it, and we weren't showing the people. And our job was to show that there was a vacuum, a void, and we needed to show, hey, there's a problem. And so we began embracing this. One of the great things about our denomination is it wasn't a breakaway sect. We weren't somebody who sat there and said, oh, you know, these people are so horrible, they're so wrong, they're so bad, we're going to leave them. That's not where our denomination comes from. Our denomination said, you know what, there's more out there, and we embrace it. We go and we embrace the fact that there is three streams. We don't have to just do one. But, you know, if we look at the gospel today, the disciples came into a place where they weren't welcome. Bunch of Samaritans. Samaritans, Jews, never really got along. And they turned them away, as would have been expected. And they came back and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? Anybody ever want to call down fire from heaven on somebody? Let's be honest. Okay. We got a hand in the back. I see that. Okay. Now, let's be honest. If there was ever a time on television where, I mean, if you go back to the Old Testament, where he said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? Basically, Elijah was sitting somewhere, and one of the kings commanded his general, said, go bring Elijah to me. And the general sent some lieutenants and a whole bunch of officers and said, go get him. And they went and they said, the king says, come with me. And Elijah said, no. And fire came down from heaven and consumed the whole group of men. This happened four times before the fourth guy said, the king says, please. And Elijah said, well, since you asked nicely. Okay? But now imagine that any kind of political official sent someone to any kind of religious official, doesn't matter who it was, just think of a famous religious official, some religious celebrity, whatever, and said, you come and talk to me. I want you to come to my office and talk to me right now. And the religious official on television went, no. And fire from heaven came down and consumed. Could you imagine what would happen to that guy's church the next Sunday? I mean, could you imagine? But think about what message that would send. Because is that the gospel? Because Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. God didn't come to consume people in fire. That's the other guy's job. I mean, seriously. Right? God came to save people from fire, not douse them with it. Right? That's not our gig. That's the other guy's job. But we get that same kind of persecution. We get that same kind of feeling of angst. You know, we think it's persecution. We feel like it's persecution. Were they really persecuted in Samaria? No, people just didn't pay attention to them. They're like, hey, we've got this wonderful message for you. And they're like, eh, whatever, get out. Is that persecution? Were they whipped? Were they beaten? Were they assaulted? Were they chained up? No, they were just ignored. They were rejected. Is that really persecution? Now, you know what? There may come a day when here in this country we're persecuted. There may be some of you who have actually been persecuted. Probably not. At least not right now. But sometime soon, with the next two generations, it's very possible. These things tend to come and go in cycles. And we've been on the up part of a cycle for a long time. These things come in cycles. You know, Jesus said at the Last Supper, a servant is not above his master. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Amen. I want you to think about the parable of the sower. Okay? It's a long parable. It's one of Jesus' longest parables. Okay? Jesus tells this parable. He says, there was a sower who went out and he cast his seed everywhere. And he talks about the different places where the seeds landed. The seed landed in fertile soil, and let's see, some fell by the wayside and birds came and devoured it. Some fell on stony places where it didn't have much earth. The sun scorched it. Some fell among thorns and sprang up and choked them, and other fell on good ground. Okay? And then he just kind of left. All right? And then he explained it to the people later. Okay? And I want you to look at this one part. And he says, all right. He who receives the seed on stony places is he who receives the word immediately and receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. It endures only a little while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Okay? Now, why do we go through all this? Why do we talk about how intrinsically tied up the CEC is in the pro-life movement? Why do we go through the origin of the CEC in the history of the church, in three streams, in liturgics, and all of that? Because part of that is how we get our deep roots. We know that the government is not always going to agree with us. In fact, if we're really proclaiming the gospel, maybe not the government, but the world is going to be our adversary. Because the prince of the world is the adversary of our Lord. And so our master and the world's master are going to be at odds, always. And so there is always going to be a force that opposes us, and we are always going to meet opposition. Which means to some extent we are always going to face some kind of opposition or persecution. And if we don't have roots, we're going to be that seed that falls upon the stony ground. And when the hard times hit, the seed's just going to get plucked away and carried away by birds. It's not going to have the roots that it needs. We need to remember that it's always been this way. We need to practice what we do. We need to practice our faith. There are stepping on some toes. There is a movement in the broader church that has been described as worshiptainment. And that is, church is essentially a show. Fantastic band, which we have. Fantastic lights. I say ours do the job. Fog machine. Fog machine. We got incense. Smells way better than a fog machine. Great preaching. Got that covered. But that's it. It's a show. There's no participation. There's no involvement with it. It's a concert with a talk. Okay? Some of you might feel like that's what we do. And I really hope that that's not the case. Because the liturgy is the work of the people. And the liturgy starts from the moment that you walk in the door to the moment that you walk out, and continues. Okay? If you've ever been an athlete, you don't get good by reading the playbook. You don't get good by thinking about what you're going to do. That's part of it. But you get better by actually doing it. And that's what we do here. We act it out. We say it. We live it. We get up. We say the Psalms, just like the Jews did. As long as there was a tabernacle or a temple, they were up in the morning and the evening praying, reciting the Psalms, doing morning prayers and evening prayers. Our song this morning, Worthy of It All, day and night, night and day, let incense arise. That's not just a good song. That was Jewish liturgy. In the morning and the evening, they would offer up prayers, and part of their prayers was letting off incense. That incense represented the prayers of the people. That's why we do it. It's not just to cover up the priest's body odor. We have deodorant for that. It is a... Thank you, Lord. Yes, my wife says, thank you, Lord. The incense is a sacramental. It is a symbol of our prayers that rise up before the throne. That's why we pray around the altar. We pray for the worship team. We pray for the congregation. We pray for the clergy. It's one of the amazing things when someone comes and hits me with the incense, and afterwards I sit there and I can smell the incense on me. It's a reminder that my congregation prays for me. Okay? We have other people, sometimes they're sitting there, they're like, my kids are running around playing it, drawing like smoke circles in it. Okay? We stand up every day and we recite the creed because this needs to be the anchor and core of our faith. This is who we are. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. This didn't come out of some massive explosion of gas a billion, trillion years ago. God made us. When the persecution comes, you don't want to have to think about the answers. This needs to be rooted in your soul. Deep down. This is not something that we do just because it's been done for a really long time. We don't cling to mistakes just because we've spent a long time making them. Think about that one for a while. Facebook wisdom. We do them because they're profound. We do them because this is how we get our deep roots, because we practice. People who are top-level athletes talk about body memory. They'll talk about doing something over and over and over again until it's just reflex. There is spirit memory. You can do something over and over and over again to where it becomes reflexive in your spirit. to where you don't have to think about it. When I was in seminary, in the middle of the night, I was attacked by a spirit that was trying to harm me. And I immediately just default whipped out these prayers that I had prayed in the evening offices, just reflexively. One was a St. Michael's prayer. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. Rebuke him, O God, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world seeking the ruin of souls. A prayer to God, commanding angels to defend us. Amen. At the tips of my finger, at the tip of my tongue, because I had prayed it after every communion service for 2.5 years. As soon as I prayed that and 2 other prayers that I didn't even have to think about, perfect peace. There was no, what do I do? How do I go on? What? There was no panic. It was there. Amen. The work of the people, the liturgy, is not something we do just out of rote, Amen. Out of tradition. We practice our faith. Amen. So that when the persecution comes, our roots are deep. So that the birds can't pluck us out. Because we want to be that other seed, the seed that goes deep and brings forth much fruit. St. Paul talks about it in Galatians. He talks about it. He says, hey, look, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the likes. Okay? That's the bad fruit. Those outbursts of wrath, that's the kind of stuff that Elijah would do with calling down fire. Okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In the parable of the sower, he says, but there are others whose seed goes deep and they bring forth much fruit. Some 10-fold, some 30-fold, some 100-fold. We want to be the 100-fold. We want to bring forth the good fruit. The fruit that brings forth the love, the gentleness, the kindness, the self-control. We want to be the ones who, when we face not even the persecution, Amen. Just the obnoxiousness of the life and day and work and the obnoxious neighbor and the obnoxious co-worker, Amen. We have patience. We have gentleness. We have love. Because that's how we win people to Christ. Not by calling down fire from heaven, which would be so therapeutic at times. We win people to Christ by, regardless of what's going on, by having that joy and patience and gentleness. Because our roots are deep. Because it doesn't matter if we landed on stone or by the wayside or wherever. Because we have realized that what we do now is not something that people have done for weeks or months or 25 years. But what Christians have done for 2,000 years and the Jews have done for millennia before that, we can graft ourselves in to what the Jews have done since creation. And we worship alongside them. And in that, we see our foundation. We see that we have that foundation of which Christ is the cornerstone because he was there at the beginning. Hovered over creation. And from the very beginning, he has been there. He was always there. And to this day, he leads us and guides us. And what we do is not something that is just tradition or just rote, but is the practice of our faith so that we can endure with patience, gentleness, kindness, love, joy, and self-control, that we can win people to the kingdom. Amen. Not through fire, but through the world may avoid fire. Because that is our call. That is our foundation. In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.